you weren't here last week, we began looking in Genesis 3 at the temptation of the first couple in the garden. And in doing so, we spotlighted Eve and in the clutches of the tempter. And in essence, this is where we left Eve last week. Matt? That's where we left her. Seduced by the lure of the enemy, Eve bit and she was caught. Seduced by his lies, she entered the realm of doubt and distrust. Suspicious of God's intrinsic goodness, of his love for her, and of his will for her life, Eve became lured and got caught up in that first temptation of mankind. But there are a couple more steps in this progression of sin as we follow her. Before she was firmly hooked enough to be dragged away. After she was lured by the enemy's deception, Eve then looked, she secondly lusted, and then thirdly, she lost. So let's follow this outline as we, again, walk through the progression of sin as we see it mature before our very eyes in Genesis chapter 3. Eve first was tempted by the tempter to look at the fruit. This is not a revelation to you, but it's extremely important information. What we choose to set our eyes upon will have consequences to it, both good and bad. What we choose to view and to set our focus upon can have horrific consequences to it. It was the man Job who said in Job 31:1 that I have made a covenant with my eyes, and Job's covenant with his eyes was one of sexual purity. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes to not look upon a young woman lustfully. Job made this commitment before God that I will not allow my sight to be focused upon a young woman in a lustful manner. It doesn't have to be the issue of sexual purity. But for Job, it was. Job said, and then in verse 4 of Job 31, does God not see my ways and count all of my steps? Does God not see what I see? Your temptation may be a bottle of booze. Your temptation might be a drug. Your temptation might be some other manifestation of that temptation And God may be calling you to make a covenant with your eyes that you will not look upon that manifestation of temptation, and that you will intentionally turn away. But let's talk about sexual purity for just a minute. The latest statistics on pornography that I could find are these. Every second of every day, 28,254 people are watching porn on the internet. Every second of every day. Every second of every day, $3,075.64 is spent on watching pornography. Today, 90% of teenagers and 94% of young adults being 20 to 24, 90% of teens, 94% of young adults either chose that the use of porn, they encouraged it, they accepted it, or they were neutral about it. 9 out of every 10 teenagers and 9.5 out of every 10 young adults see nothing wrong with viewing internet pornography. Internet or not. We've come to some kind of subculture that has embraced the lie that what we look at, what we watch, doesn't really affect us. And by the way, in case we adults get a little too condemning or judgmental of the younger group, only 55% of young adults 25 and above say that viewing pornography was wrong. And there are stats out the wazoo, but they don't get any better. Believing what you see, what you watch, what you view, really doesn't affect you. Really doesn't impact your life. Is a lie that the enemy is still telling. So it doesn't matter what type of movies I see, magazines I look at, websites I research, because the images I see that get burned into my brain, just they don't affect me. The problem is you can't unsee what you see. I'm a little embarrassed by this, but almost 2 days researching this issue. I read medical people, medical journals. I read innumerable testimonials from primarily young men who had been viewing pornography, internet on a regular basis. But none of the stuff I found, I feel like I can share in this setting. I tried couching it in better terms. It just won't work in this setting. If I had a group of young men in front of me, I would. Let me just say this. Let me offer this as a declarative, substantial warning. The medical community, the scientific community, is now finding unquestioned problems with people viewing internet pornography on a regular basis. In general, what happens is this. It makes a person ill-fitted for a relationship in their future. It makes the pornography user unable to function in a marital situation. So, if you want your marriage to end up in trouble, if you want to bring grief and problems and suffering upon your soul, then just keep saying there's nothing wrong with it. Just keep turning to the same web pages. Just keep embracing the lie. Please, please hear me. This is a warning that what you view, what you look at, what you give focused attention to will bring consequences, and some severely negative. It ruins lives. Eve, first of all, looked. Secondly, she lusted. And this is the primary reason we talked negatively about the first point. Because once she looked, lust set in. Now, I want you to follow me with this because, again, this is exactly how it happens. You see, Eve knew where the tree was located. Eve knew that it was the tree in the middle of the garden that God had prohibited. Surely he had pointed it out to them. She had seen the tree. She had observed the fruit. But when she looked at it, after the enemy's deception, the fruit of that tree that had only moments before been just fruit now became a lustful obsession. Something you and I will never get rid of is our sin nature. That part of us that loves to sin, that part of us that is bent toward rebellion, that part of us that caused the Apostle Paul to cry out in Romans 7, 18b through 19, when he said, I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. That's what happened to Eve. Following the tempter's deception, Eve looked at the fruit and saw it differently than she had ever seen it before. And suddenly, she had these thoughts. This looks good for food. This is pleasant to the eyes. And this is desirable to make one wise. Just moments before, it had just been an apple or a persimmon or a peach or a lemon. But with the tempter's lies and lure, it took on something much different. It took on a deep, growling, lustful hunger that Eve said, "This must be satisfied." She looked at the fruit. Lust birth was birthed. And she said, "This looks good for food. Lust of the flesh. This looks pleasant to the eyes. Lust of the eyes. And it looks like it's profitable for making someone wise, the pride of life. It will happen every time. Satan will take something good that God has made and he will twist it and he will warp it, and it will then become an object of our fascination, an object of our desire, as lust is birthed. And then the inevitable happened. She looked. She took. And she fell. Imagine with me for a moment. We're in Eve's shoes. I don't know how long Adam and Eve had been in the garden before the tempter came to her. But again, she knew where the tree was located, the tree in the midst of the garden, the middle of the garden. God had certainly, surely pointed it out to them, so she knew what it look where it was, and she knew what the fruit looked like. But now with this lustful invitation, Eve is so drawn to this fruit that she shunned every day prior. But the enemy's lies birthed this lust that she had to have. And so she steps out, pauses, looks to her left and to her right, surely wondering, "Is God watching me now? Where's my husband? Can he see me?" And she sets one foot in front of the other, being driven toward that promised prize from the tempter's lips. Soon she finds herself before the tree, and eyeing that fruit, she knows she's not to touch or to eat per God's prohibition. Any other tree, any other fruit in the garden. But her fixation is upon God's prohibition. She stands before it and stares, unable to comprehend why her now fascination with this prohibition, Why now? Why this drawing, this mandated lust? And then with another quick look to the right and left, she reaches up, grabs the fruit, and bites down. And in doing so, thinking that it's going to bring about a new enhanced life, a greater and more prolific wisdom and understanding. It's going to satisfy her inner belly better than any of the other fruit on any of the other trees in the garden. When in reality, she just stepped from innocence into sin. The prohibition became her mandated lust. Story doesn't end there. We find in verses 7 through 10 of Genesis 3, what happened next. After she gave to her husband and he ate as well, verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam. And he said to him, where are you? And Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Instead of the desired elation, Adam and Eve faced dejection. Instead of the euphoria they were promised by the lies of the enemy, they faced desolation because, hear me carefully, please, because shame set in. Someone is called shame, the unseen stain that destroys people's lives. Shame is the enemy's delight because shame causes you and me to cover up from each other. That's why ever since I've been in the ministry, there have been accusations against primarily Sunday school groups, small groups, which are vital in a church. There have been accusations against church people that we button up. We don't share, not really. We don't walk into a small group where we get our support and our fellowship and our strength and our encouragement. We don't walk into the faces that we see every week and say, I am broken, I am hurting, I am needy. Because shame causes us to hide from each other, to cover up from each other. We dare not be exposed, because even the nakedness of soul causes embarrassment before each other. You may be finding that in your own home right now. Your marriage may be deeply suffering from a lack of openness, honesty, and realism. Because you're hiding shame in your heart. And it's causing you to cover up. People don't know you because you don't want them to know you. People don't see who you are because you refuse to allow it. And so, we put on our happy faces and we make our way to church and we pretend before God and everybody that everything's good. I'm okay. You're okay. We're all okay. Hey, it's us against them. We got it made. They don't. And they won't come in here because they know they don't got it together. And we keep pretending we do. Shame caused Adam and Eve to see nakedness and be embarrassed. And they covered up. Yet even worse, shame caused Adam and Eve to hide from God. When God came looking, when God came calling, Adam said, let's hide. Let's run. God said, Adam, where are you? And he said, I'm in hiding from you. There are a percentage of us in here today who are hiding from God. I don't know who you are. But I know what sin and shame can do, because been there, done that, walk that beach. And every time God calls to you, every time the voice of the Spirit of God draws you, every time you know that God's hand is hot upon you, instead of coming, instead of running, instead of throwing up your arms in surrender, offering yourself again to the God who loves you, the shepherd who seeks you, you run the other way and hide. And the scary thing about it is it keeps getting easier. So what do we do? What can we do? Three things very quickly, and appreciate that I worked hard getting these things to rhyme. Okay. Admit, submit, and then forget. Admit. What can I do when I have been led in temptation? I have believed the enemy's lies. I have been lured into this sin. That lure came down, jerked me up. I lusted for it. I looked at it and I went with it. What can I do? Because I am running and hiding and I'm tired of playing this game with God. What can I do? Admit what you've done. Admit where you are. Admit that you are scared to face Him. Tell Him that He is holy and you are anything but that, and you can't face Him. And you will see the Father in the story of the prodigal son run to you with arms open, with a smile on his face, and saying, "Don't turn away. Not this time. Don't run. Not this time." Admit. Secondly, submit. Because it's not just forgiveness that you need. It is a new start. How do we find that new start? It is in surrendering to God again. You say, "You know, I've done that, and I've done that, and I used to do that, and I've done that 100,000 times. Don't you think God gets tired?" That's not the issue. The issue is simply, He loves you. Period. And in that perfect and holy love, when those arms of surrender go up, regardless of the mire you might be standing in, despite the depth of the hole that you've dug yourself for yourself, when those arms go up in surrender, and that heart opens up, a new beginning can happen for you. Admit, submit, and then forget. That really doesn't rhyme very close enough. The thing about shame, if you let it, it's like that sticky glue, that super glue. You get it on your fingers and you can't hardly get that stuff off. Shame is like that. That's why the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, 13 and 14, "No, dear brothers, I've not achieved perfection, but this one thing I do, this one focus I have in my life." We say, Paul, tell us, if you had to condense your life, the Apostle Paul, into one statement, Paul, what would you say? Here it is. You're not going to believe it. This one thing I do, this one focus in life I have, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. I stand up, arms raised in surrender, heart open and full, and I go forward and release that which held me back. It's likely there are some who need to take those steps this morning. Tired of hiding, tired of running, tired of covering up, and you're ready to be who God has made you to be. You're ready to trust Him at a new stage. Take His hand and move forward.